Amen. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I can't tell you how wonderful it is to always be in your fellowship. Linda and I express our great gratitude for this congregation just in the last few months that we have been worshiping with you, and especially the wonderful preaching and teaching of Ian. It has been very important to us these last few months. And so thank you for offering me the opportunity on this occasion to bring the Word of God to you. As we go through the passage today, such a familiar passage, I will go back simply to the first two verses of chapter 15, which I did not read, but it sets the context, of course, for the three parables that we find in this chapter. If you look at it, Jesus, even going back into the previous chapter, Jesus has been teaching, of course. He's been gathering unto himself large crowds of people. And what's so glorious about his teaching is that the weak and the lame and the brokenhearted and the hurt things of the world, the sinners, are coming to hear the good news in Christ. They're coming. And chapter 15 opens with verse 1, that there on this particular occasion we see the tax collectors and how despised they were in the community. The Jewish community hated them for what they did and their collaboration with the Romans. Then we see the sinners that are gathered as well, sitting, hearing the words of Christ as he's speaking to them. But they're not the only ones there, because there's also an audience of religious people, of the Pharisees and the scribes. And outwardly, we know in our study of these over the years that Pharisees were honorable in many, many ways. They kept so many of the laws, or at least the letter of the law. They were well respected, well appointed, well received within the community. And yet on this particular occasion, they're hearing the words of Christ. They're not particularly wanting to hear it, but what really gets their goat on this occasion is that Christ is drawing to them sinners. And they don't want to associate with the sinners. That's all a part of the legalistic system that they had. And so they're angry. And we see this in verse 2. It says that the scribes and Pharisees are grumbling. And they say that this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And they're correct. He does. He does eat with them. He is on this occasion and others, he's receiving them. He's telling them of who they are and what they might become by the grace of God transforming their lives. And so it's in this occasion, of course, that Christ then tells three parables, the wonderful parables. The first one, of course, the parable of the lost lamb. What man among us that if he had 900 lambs and he loses one, he leaves the 99 in the wilderness, and then he goes out and he goes to the highways and the byways. He goes hither and thon. He goes wherever he can to find the lost lamb. And we're lost lambs. We're little sheep that have gone astray, as Kipling said. Gentlemen, rakers, out on a spree, damned from here to eternity, Lord have mercy upon such as we. And the good shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes and he finds the little lamb, and he doesn't spank it. He doesn't hit it over the head. He doesn't shame it. He doesn't rub its nose in its mess. He loves the lamb and puts it on his shoulder. And he brings it back and he rejoices. And then the first parable says that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous people who have no need of repentance. There's great joy in sinners coming to Christ and being cleansed and made right, being brought from death to life. And then he goes right into another parable and he changes it. He says, what woman among us who having 10 coins, and the idea here is that she's not a wealthy woman. She's really quite bereft of wealth, but she has her 10 coins and she loses one. And what woman who loses that 10% of her wealth would not then light the torch and search the house high and low and sweep wherever she can until she finds the coin, because the coin is precious. He's saying that lost things are precious to him. Lost things are precious. And if you this morning know in your heart of hearts that you're lost, dear ones, we religious people are lost. We're all lost. We're all lost. But he's saying, lost things matter to him. So she finds it, and she goes and she calls the neighbors and friends, and she rejoices because that which was lost is now found. And such a pattern he's going, but he's not done. And now he comes to a really, really interesting parable where he compares and contrasts now two sons. This morning we'll deal with the younger one, the first one. I think in many ways he's the easiest to understand. And I think in some ways, many of us, if in the heart of our hearts we can identify and say, there was a time in my life I was this man. I was a prodigal. Maybe you were too. Maybe you're a woman who are a prodigal. It's not gender exclusive, is it? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. This evening we'll talk about the older one, but I want to look in these verses from verses 11 to 24, which we read this morning, and I'm going to look at five stages, if you will, in his redemption, because this is a story of redemption. Now, I will admit to you, it is not a profound systematic theology of redemption. It is really quite concise, and we do have to look at it, but you will find five elements that just jump from the text, I would suggest to you this morning. The first is rebellion. And the second point that we're going to look at is, if you're taking notes, is regeneration. And the regeneration leads inevitably to his repentance, the necessity of repentance. The regeneration will lead, as night to day, to repentance. And the repentance leads, because of God's grace and his providence and his sovereignty, to restoration. And then restoration will lead to rejoice. There'll be a test on this afterwards. Rebellion, regeneration, repentance, restoration, and rejoicing. The first, rebellion. This, I think, is the easiest to see out of all of this. That's where he gets his name, prodigal. He's the prodigal son. It says, there once upon a time was a man who had two sons, and the youngest of them, the man that will be known as the prodigal forever, said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. His preferred pronouns, if you will, are me, myself, and I. It's what's coming to me. Dad, I want. In fact, he wouldn't even use the word dad. I think that really the word that he would use, because of his nature, would be, old man, I want my money. And we find right up front the young man has no respect for his father. Here's the point. He doesn't even know his father. He's lived with his father all his life up until this time. But he doesn't know his father. He knows his father, what he looks like. He knows where he works. He knows his wealth. He knows his property. He knows perhaps his history and his background. But does he know his father deep down inside? And I suggest to you, he does not. In fact, he really hates his father. He wants nothing to do with his father. And here, brothers and sisters, is a glimpse of natural man, fallen man. You and I, all of us. Unless and until God in his grace does a work to change our hearts. He wants nothing to do with the Father. And the Father here, incidentally, the real main character in this parable is not the older brother. It's not the younger brother. The main character is the Father. And the Father is really a glimpse that our Lord Jesus Christ is giving to us of our Father in heaven. And granted, it's not going into the wonderful attributes of his divinity. It's not giving a whole chapter or several chapters on the nature of God the Father, but it is giving us key insights into the nature that our Lord Jesus wants us to see. And we see right up front that his sons, in fact, I would say to you, both of his sons, and we'll talk about the older later, but both sons are rebellious in their own way. One just kind of camouflages it in legalism. The younger will have none of it. He wants nothing to do with religion. He wants nothing to do with the faith. He wants nothing to do with anything that will smack of responsibility, of commandments. And so he says to his father a rather scandalous thing. He says, give me my share now. Which then puts his father in a real predicament. Because in the culture, the father was responsible to keep the estate running and profitable until his death, at which time it would transfer to the sons. And by the law, it would be 2/3 for the elder brother. He would get a double portion, and the younger brother would get the one share. And when the younger brother then prompts the father's hand and he says, I want it now, the father has to liquidate his assets. And whether it's land or whether it's cattle or sheep, it could be a combination. In order to meet the scandalous demand of his son, he has to liquidate probably at a loss. And everyone in the town knows there's a fire sale going on. People talk. And he's a man of prominence. He's a man of position. He's a man of respectability. And now it is getting out that there's a conflict within the family. In fact, goodness gracious, the younger brother, he's demanding that the father, the owner of the estate, sell out. So there's shame appointed with this. And one commentator, I think, rightly says that what really is at issue here is a death wish of the younger son for the father. Because it's as if to say, if my share comes at your death, then Dad, you can just die because I want it now. We catch a glimpse of the father. It's interesting. By the law, he could have had the son greatly whipped. By the law, he could have had the son stoned to death for such insolence. One could say the father had every right to inflict judgment upon the son for his shameless request, in fact, demand of his father. But it's said in the text that the father allows him his freedom, even in rebellion, to do what he wants in his fallen nature to do. We find that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The father, God made Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, and he put them in the garden. They had the opportunity to obey God in the garden, but God gave them also that possibility, that freedom, if they chose to rebel and to eat that for which he forbid, that they were free to do that. And of course, we know the consequence. Here we find the father giving that freedom. Really, in a sense, the freedom, if he wants to go to hell, the father gives that freedom. He does not stop him at this juncture. At this juncture. So it says he then divides his property between them. And then not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and he went on a journey into the far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. This rebellion we find in the son, we find throughout all of Scripture. We find it in the actions in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where we look at the nature of man until he is born again. in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. If you have your Bibles, just turn to it. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, and in this particular verse he uses a word that's important to see. And I'll go back in verse number 8. He says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on flesh is," and here's the word, "the mind that is set on flesh," in either the Old Testament or New Testament or in today's life, "is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And the Greek word used there for hostility towards God is actually, in the Greek, I think, much stronger. It says those that are set in the flesh, natural man until he is made alive in Christ, who becomes a new creation through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He's changed. Until that change comes, what is the nature of his heart? And the word in Greek would say he hates God deep down inside. And there's the younger son. I'll submit to you, it's the older son too. Go with me, if you will, quickly to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. You'll see this not on a particular level. You find this now speaking at a macro level. The psalmist is writing and he says profoundly, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why is the world such a rebellious place that it is?" And it is. Ukraine, Moscow, Beijing, Calcutta, Delhi, Washington, D.C., Chicago, Illinois, Orland Park, Champaign, Urbana, the entire planet. Why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot, scheme together? Why do the kings of the earth, the presidents, the prime ministers, the totalitarian despots, set themselves and the rulers take counsel together? And here it is. Who are they plotting together against? Against Jehovah God and his Messiah. Against Christ. Notice what they say. This is the logical extension of a fallen heart that hates God. Here's what they say. Verse 3. "Let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us." Or in other words, I want nothing to do with the restraints of a sovereign God over my life and my right to myself. Because what? It is all about me. And there you see the depiction of a rebellious young man in his father's care. The father's been loving to him all his life, but he wants none of it, for he's the old man. And he flees from his father. Many years ago, when I was in college, I studied Shakespeare. And I was young and naive in those days. And I must confess, I got more out of Shakespeare back in those days than I do these days. But there's a soliloquy by Hamlet in the second chapter, and actually comes in the second scene of the second chapter, where Hamlet is contemplating, but he has this articulation of humanity. And I want to read it for you, his soliloquy, where Hamlet says, and you've heard this. In fact, those of you that grew up in the 1960s, you will remember this was actually in a rock opera of the 60s. This very verse. "What a piece of work is man! How noble in reason! How infinite in faculty! In form and moving, how express and admirable! In action, how like an angel! In apprehension, how like a God!" It's a lovely depiction of human beings, but I ask you, is that the depiction we find in Scripture? quite the contrary, isn't it? We find the man, the younger son, running from his father and running for his life and doing what he wants to do without any regard for the father's instruction or commandments upon him. And so then we see that he takes his money, he takes a fistful of dollars, and he runs into the far country. The far country could be anywhere. It could be Los Angeles. It could be L.A. It could be Vegas, New York City, Paris. It could be here. It doesn't have to be far off. It's any place where we live a life unto ourselves and we seek the passions, we seek the pleasures, we seek the recognition that denies God all glory and we want it for ourselves, and we live only unto ourselves. And there he is. He's squandering the money, the text says, in wild living. It doesn't say what the wild living is, but we can imagine, and it really doesn't matter. He collects around him friends. Friends are always there when you have a lot of money. You're willing to pay the bar tab. Willing to buy the meals, you're willing to put them up in the apartments. You have a lot of friends. They're not long-term friends. They're really not friends at all. They're there just simply for the ride. And when the money plays out, they're not there either. And that's where our prodigal is. He's bereft of anyone. He's by himself. He's flat busted broke. And he has no one to blame but himself. He squandered his money. He's broke. And then verse 14 says, a famine occurs and he begins to be in want. And here we see some of the tough providence of God, but the loving providence of God. For I submit to you that there's nothing that's by chance in God's sovereignty, in God's domain. A famine arises. God brings the famine. In the book of Jonah, which we'll look at a little bit tonight, for it so correlates with the elder brother. In Jonah's, that whole book, you'll find that the Lord, there's a phrase there that says, the Lord appointed. He appoints the storm. The Lord appoints the great fish. The Lord appoints the plant to grow. He appoints the little worm. The Lord appoints things in Jonah's life. The Lord in his providence brings things to bear for a purpose, and now here's this broken, beaten young man, but he's not yet beaten enough. I suggest to you that the Lord brings upon him a famine to tighten the screw, to make the predicament just a little bit more stressful upon him so that he will have to come to the end of his rope, and that's exactly what happens. In his declension, we find in verse number 15, he goes and he hires himself out to a citizen of the land who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And the word in Greek for hired himself out is actually a word from which we get a term that means glue or that which attaches itself. And so what's so interesting, in his poverty, in his bereft state, in his bankruptcy, he has nowhere else to go. And here's a man who deals with pigs. He's a Jewish boy. He knows it. He has nowhere else to go, but he glues himself to the guy. We can glue ourselves to things in this world, maybe in business, maybe in our education, maybe in our pleasure, maybe in our avocations, that are things to which we should not attract ourselves, but we do. And he's glued to this man, and the man sends him out into the field to feed the pigs. What a piece of work is man! How noble in reason, how infinite in faculty. In form and moving, how express and admirable. In action, how like an angel, how like a god. And here he is feeding the pigs. So we see a spiritually starving man, an empty man, a bankrupt man. broken and homeless, living on pig slop. That's where he is. John Flavel, the great Puritan, said that man's extremity is God's opportunity. We find that, don't we, throughout Scripture, is when we get into the dark despair of our lives, it is God who reaches down, for that is the monergistic, gracious initiative of a loving God who comes to rescue we sheep that go astray. And man's extremity is God's opportunity. And we find in verse 17 an amazing verse. I'm going to suggest to you, I would say circle the verse. I think it's the most important verse in the entire chapter, really. Jesus said, but when he came to himself, when the prodigal came to himself, and I ask you this morning, how did that happen? I mean, how did... He hates his dad. He's run from his dad. He's run as far away from his father as he can. Jonah runs from the Lord's command. Rebellious, sinful people, bereft of the Holy Spirit, run in the opposite direction of the Lord's commands in our life. Whether we're religious or not, unless we're converted. And how do we turn ourselves around? I mean, how does that happen? Did somebody leave your best life now by the pigsty and he was reading it? It spoke to his heart? And he dug down deep inside and he discovered he could be a better person by himself? Did his logic and his brain enter into it and he says, why am I doing this? Oh, my goodness. Intellectually, I should be back at my father, and I can figure out a way to get back to dad and probably receive me back in. And he did it of himself. Kind of the old pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Is that what goes on here? And I suggest to you that some people would say that that's true. I was raised Methodist. My father was a Methodist minister. I was confused. Didn't think I was confused, but there were things I could not explain. And one of the cardinal doctrines of the Methodist Church, no disrespect to John Wesley, for Wesley taught many wonderful things. He was a godly man. But he had a sermon of the 44 sermons that we were standard issue to Methodist pastors that we had to read and comprehend. And back in the old days, they had to preach them, really, back in the days before there were even seminaries. One of the sermons was called Prevenient Grace, on Prevenient Grace, and that was the Methodist/Arminian answer to this question. He came to himself. How does that happen? And Wesley postulated, he believed, that what happens is that God, in his grace and mercy, for God is that, he imparts to all human beings, everyone, grace sufficient that we are enabled upon hearing the word of God and making a decision to turn to him, almost like an oven that has a pilot light. And that little light is shining all the time and flickering. And even though we're living a life of sin and despair and despondency and rebellion against God, the little light is flicking. And all we have to do, but we must do this, is avail ourselves to the light that is within the prevenient grace of God and choose to turn our life around and to come to Jesus. And that was sufficient for me for a long time until the more I studied Scripture and the more I realized how dead I am. Go with me. I know I had read it, Ephesians 2. I'd read it many times, but for some reason I did not understand it. But I remember that time that I began to get this, when Paul writes and he says, when you were dead, you were dead in your trespasses. Dead is dead. Somehow I think I thought I was asleep in my trespasses. I thought I was asleep and I could awaken. Awaken thou who sleepest. Paul says, I was not asleep. No man or woman, boy or girl is asleep. Unless we're made alive in Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins in which I once walked following the course of this world. I followed the prince of the power of the air. I did, and you did too, if you're honest. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, sounds like a prodigal to me, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And here it is. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. The most glorious phrase, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what? Made us alive together with Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And in other words, all it's simply saying is it takes God to make us alive. He has to empower that through rebirth. And I simply submit to you, the man cannot do it by himself. I can't do it by myself. Jesus made that quite clear. John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Greek word for can is the word from which we get dynamite. No one has the ability. No one has the power. No one can dig deep within himself after having read a self-help book and turn his life around. We can't. We're stuck in our misery until and unless God, who loves the lost, takes away my heart of stone and gives me a heart of flesh. And that's what happens, I believe, in this story. I think it's a great look at it. When he comes to himself, this young man, he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He now has changed. He's come to a sense of repentance. He's now owning who he is. He's a sinner. He shamed his father. He's rebelled against his father. But he's even more than that. He understands that he's rebelled and sinned against heaven itself. But that's what our sins are. They're against the whole panoply of holiness of God himself in the heavenlies. And so he comes home. He starts the journey to come home. And this is repentance. It's classically what the word repentance means. Metanoia, the change of mind. He says, I'm no longer going to be here. I'm going to go and arise. And I'm going home to my father. And he puts together a confession, if you will. It's a three-part confession. You see it there. I've sinned against my Father and heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And then that third point that he's going to tell his dad when he comes home, because I'm going to still submit to you that he still doesn't fully understand his dad. Because he thinks as he gets home, he can come back in as a hireling, as a slave, doing the bidding of the Father. And he's happy to do that because where he is, that looks good. So he's got his confession and he treks off and he's coming home. He's repenting. He has repented. He is in the process of repenting. He's no longer in the far country. He's coming home. And now we catch a glimpse of the Father. And it's a lovely character of the Father. We see him. This Father is going to bring about reconciliation. But the text says that while the prodigal, while the young man is still at a distance. I picture this in my mind's eye, that it's like a hilltop. And down in the valley, in the desert, you can see maybe 5 miles. And the Father is in the tower of the estate, and he's looking. I remember one time in my life when we were all together. I was growing up in high school, and my brother was off in college. And he was a prodigal at that time in his life. And Thanksgiving was coming, and Ray was coming back from Kansas. He was going to the University of Kansas, and Thanksgiving dinner is there, and Ray is not home, my older brother. We were going to eat at 3 o'clock, and he wasn't there at 12, and he wasn't there at 1, he wasn't there at 2. We started eating at 3, we actually delayed it, because my father was always at the window. He was looking out the window, it was snowing, and Dad was thinking, postulating in his heart that Ray stuck somewhere, maybe St. Louis or somewhere on the highway, and hadn't called, didn't have cell phones in those days. And Dad looking out the window every 15 minutes looking for the sun to come. All that day, Dad's looking for Ray. And that was what we find here, is the Father looking for his son, because you see the glimpse of the Father for the lost one. He's thinking about him all the time. He can't get the son out of his mind. He's waiting for him. And then as the son's coming up, he's walking towards the Father, and you can see almost the dust, and he stinks to high heaven. He's been with the pigs. He hasn't taken a bath in how long? I was in the Army for 26 years. I was deployed. The last 3 years of my service, I was at Fort Dix, New Jersey, in 2007 to 2010. And if you remember from history, it was a time known as the Surge. So from Fort Dix, New Jersey, we put 80,000 soldiers into the fight in Afghanistan and Iraq, and we brought them back. And one of the things chaplains did in the Army was both to not only pray and be with them as they go abroad, but when they come back, and to make sure their spiritual needs and preach the gospel to them and all those things that you would expect chaplains to do. But I can tell you that when soldiers come back from Afghanistan and Iraq and they've been in the field, and especially if they've been in brigade combat teams, they have not been in the shower for probably 20 days. And when they get off that plane, it's like the prodigal. You could hardly be in the rooms when we were counseling. The smell was that bad. And in my mind's eye, I pictured the young man. He's coming home, filthy rags, barefoot, feet beaten, and the father's looking upon him. And the father hears the beauty of the Father. You want to see a glimpse of our Father in heaven? What does he do? Is he leaves where he's at. And he runs to the Son. The Greek word for running is the word from which athletes use when they're competing. And the old man's running towards his son. And I'm telling you, at my age, I can't run anymore. I used to. But it hurts to run. Everything hurts at my age. And he's running, and he pulls up his gown, because in the Middle East they would have gowns, and he's in order to run. And there's his skinny old knobbly knees as he's running down. And a father never does that. An owner of an estate does not do that. It was interesting, Ligon Duncan in his commentary on this said that when this was first translated in the early days of the Arabic, the translators refused to use the technical word in the Greek on saying that he sprinted towards the sun, and used rather a term for hurried. He hurried to the sun, because in the culture, the father of the estate, representative of our Father in heaven, would never run, but yet Jesus said he does. And when he gets to the sun, what does he do? The text says, literally in the Greek, he throws himself on the neck of the sun, the trachea in Greek. He's hanging by his neck. You find, interestingly, 5 instances in the scriptures where you see exactly the same thing, the same language. When Joseph is reconciled in Genesis, with his brother Benjamin, he hangs upon the neck. When he's reconciled with his father, two verses, chapters later, he hangs upon the neck. When Paul goes and meets the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, they cling to one another's necks. It is as close of an intimacy as men can have. And then it says, he kisses them. But in the Greek, it's better than that. It says he kisses them over and over. Because he loves his son. What father doesn't love his son? Then the son says, because he's got in his pocket, in the rags, he's got, so to speak, figuratively, his confession. And so he pulls it out. Notice the father receives him before there's a confession. The father kisses him and hugs him and holds him close before he ever gets a chance to even say anything. The father's there. But then he starts and he says, Father, he says, I have sinned against heaven and earth and against you, and I'm not worthy to be your son. That's the second point. And he's just about ready to get that third one out. And the text says the father stops him. He doesn't say it. It implies it. Before he can get that piece out that says, bring me back as a hireling, the father goes, shh, shh. You're no hireling son. You're my son. Calls to the serpent, to the servants, bring the best robe, put the robe on him. Commentators will tell you that the best robe was the father's robe. It's representative of the robe of righteousness. It's representative of that robe that is given to us in that day, the righteousness of another. Because this restoration is going to have to be completed by the acceptance of the Son into the Father's domain. This is going to have to deal with sin. And the robe of righteousness is a lovely glimpse of the righteousness of Christ himself given unto us, imputed to us. We see a glimpse of this, of course, back in Isaiah chapter 61, where in the verse 10, Isaiah writes, and he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. This robe represents that, the righteousness of another. The Son in and of himself stinks. He's full of sin, as you and I are. But he cloaks us with his righteousness. Well, when he comes with judgment sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Paul writes, for our sakes he made him to be sin who had no sin, that we might become the righteousness of Christ, the double imputation. His righteousness imputed unto us, our unrighteousness and sullenness and sins and stink imputed to him, laid upon the cross, penalty paid, accepted by the Father. That's how reconciliation happens. That's how restoration happens. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then he says, give him the ring. The ring is a signet ring. The ring that bears the emblem of the family trust, if you will, that you would put into the wax to seal. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, thinks it's suggestive of the sealing of the Holy Spirit unto that day, and I like that. He has the robe of righteousness, an alien righteousness. He's given back his position, not as a slave, but as a son and an heir and an owner. And then the shoes. Legan Duncan would like us to remember that only slaves had no shoes. And this man had been a slave, but now he's been given sandals. He's been given shoes. The shoes are of the heir, of the son. And then the restoration is complete with the rejoicing, because then the father calls. And he says, get the fatted calf, the one that's been corn-fed, set aside, waiting for that great barbecue, if you will, and perfect for dinner. And the dinner's not just for us within the family, it's for everyone in the fellowship, everyone within the community. Everyone comes. And so they do. And they're feasting, and they're in fellowship. And the text says they're dancing. And there's joy in heaven over one lost one who has been found. One son who went astray, who has been brought home by the grace of God. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who, deep down inside, you still are wondering about the things that happened those years ago. All of us have our stories. All of us, if we're honest, have our regrets. And we would say if we had that to do over again, we would never do it, but we were young and we were stupid and we were sinners. And a lot of people I know deal with that guilt all their life, for they have not sensed the forgiveness that is in Christ. And we need to have that as a church always. And I think you all do. I do sense that. That we forgive one another, that we receive one another when repentance is coming, and it is due. But that there is no more memory. As far as the east is from the west, so far does the Lord remove us from our transgressions. And I think of the wonderful Father with the Son. When he stopped him, wouldn't let him get that out. I think that the rest of that young man's life, he's not going to hear about it from the Father. He's not going to go back and he's dig it back up 5 years later when he gets angry. Something goes on. He's going to say, you know, you ran away those years ago. Father, it's done. He's home. He's forgiven. He's in newness of life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you have given us all things. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one of us. We have wandered and we have fallen. We have hurt ourselves. We have hurt others in the process. And Father, we confess that as the younger brother does and did. And by thy grace, we have been received into thy presence by what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you from our hearts. May we each day live for you in obedience and newness of life. And may all the glory, O Lord, be yours. Amen. I ask now that we stand and we join together in our next hymn.